Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for the privilege of coming to your word, of looking at your word together, Lord, and we ask that you would be our teacher today, Lord. We ask that you would fill in holes where I have failed and that you would just help us see you, Lord, and change us, Lord, that we may be more glorifying to you and that we may walk as a worshipful people and a loving people, Lord. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so on the way to school Monday morning, one of my twins asked me if Daddy was running Walking Tall again this year. Walking Tall is an ultramarathon race he ran last year. It was about 34 miles, which is a really long way, but the kicker for this race is that it had 4,000 feet of elevation up and 4,000 feet of elevation down. It was through the hills of East Tennessee, so it's insane. Yes, Janessa's face is appropriate at the shock for this. It took a lot of training and a lot of time last year, but he did it, and it was awesome, and we were all so proud of him. It was really a fun day. But I told her that no, he's not running it again this year because the training took up too much time in this season of life. And one of them said, well, he ran it last year. Why does he have to train again? And I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could attain an ideal stage of health and just have it stick? But we know this world works in exactly the opposite direction, doesn't it? Life gets busy and our regular runs or walks get cut out. A couple of fries here, some pizza there. Before we know it, we've gained 10 pounds. And it is a tough pill to take those off. And we know it's similar spiritually, right? Though we are fully saved by grace, there is work to do to stay spiritually healthy and fruitful. Wouldn't we love to attain spiritual health the moment we came to know Jesus and just sail on through with ever-flowing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from that moment on? But our flesh and this world fight against that, don't they? Life gets busy, and our time in prayer and in the Word grows rushed or distracted. A little bite of indulging our pride here, a little bite of resentment towards others there, a little bite and then a chunk of pride and focus on our own kingdoms again. And before we know it, our hearts have grown calloused and lukewarm towards things of the Lord. What used to be our delight becomes going through the motions. Though in Christ we've been delivered from the dominion of sin, Satan tries to hold on to God's people. Our flesh tries to choke out the Spirit. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We are in a battle here. And the patterns of Scripture help us know the challenges of the course we're called to run. Had Warren not trained for the 4,000 feet of climbing and descending in the Walking Tall race, he would not have finished it. But he knew what he was facing, and he planned accordingly. Throughout Scripture, the Lord has prepared us for the race we have to run. He has told us to stay alert to the enemy, and that includes through the plagues that we'll look at today. So, we've talked in previous chapters about how Pharaoh is pitting himself directly against the Lord. And the time has come for the showdown that God's people have been waiting 400 years for. Remember back in Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Time has come for judgment against the one who has enslaved and oppressed and broken God's people, against the one who sees God's people as a possession for his own power and glory. We're not going to go through each plague in detail today, but I put this up here, Bible Project, What Are the 10 Plagues? I would encourage you to either go to Spotify and look for that, or just search Google, search Bible Project, What Are the 10 Plagues? And it has a really helpful, just easy to listen to podcast. Start at 11 and a half minutes in, because the first 11 and a half minutes are just them kind of chatting. So if you start there, it's really a helpful overview of looking at the plagues as 9 acts of decreation. That is one of the lenses to look through it for. So that will give you some more detail that we can't get into today. But today we're going to start with the prologue to the plagues, which is Exodus 7, 1 through 13. As its message is really the point God is driving home with each of the plagues, and that is the absolute superiority of the Lord and his agents over Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 7, 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Go to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a servant. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So I have a lot of my conversations with my kids on the way to school in the morning, and I have a daughter who's in seventh grade, and then identical twin girls who are in kindergarten, who are in the back seat. And our rides to school are often delightful or hilarious, but then sometimes they're mind-numbing. You know, if it's a hard morning getting out the door, getting all the little details covered, sometimes I just need a breath when I get in the car. But they don't always like to give me a breath. And sometimes they like to ask the big questions in those moments. And they'll ask a question, whether it's a big question about God or just a big complicated something question that I'd have to look up to know the answer to. And I'll acknowledge the importance of it and say, let's follow up another time when I can answer with a clearer mind. But sometimes my older one thinks that she should just jump in and answer that. And it's not always from a purely kind place. Sometimes it's a little bossiness there. And there may be some bickering that's starting or some kind of rabbit trail of conversation, but just something that is not going in a good direction. And so I will raise my hand and I'll say, new topic. And then I'll hear in the back seats, the twins will pop up and go, new topic, change direction. And they do. And we start in a totally different topic. In our passage today, God is quite clearly telling Pharaoh, change direction. You need a new topic. But Pharaoh's hard heart refuses. He is too proud to change direction, to serve a kingdom other than his own. He refuses to hear that the Lord is worthy of all worship and praise, that his glory is to be the topic of our lives. Remember back in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh and told him that the Lord, the God of Israel, said, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh responded, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And in retaliation for the request, Pharaoh further oppressed God's people. That's when he started making them build bricks without straw. So in chapter 7, Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh, telling him to let God's people go. And Pharaoh said, prove yourselves by working a miracle, testing to see how much power these guys are bringing to the table. So picture you have two old men and a staff against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was seen as a divine. He was seen as a god. You know the Egyptian headdress with the little snake on it? That serpent? John Currid said that this serpent on the crown was thought by the Egyptians to be energized with divine sovereignty and potency. It was considered to be the emblem of Pharaoh's power. It was an emblem of the power the gods provided to Pharaoh to wield. So Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent, directly challenging Pharaoh's perceived divine power. Ryken said he was taking the symbol of the king's majesty and making it crawl in the dust. This was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty and on Egypt's entire belief system. So Pharaoh calls in his people to see if the magic of Egypt can stand up to the power that's confronting him. And his magicians are able to duplicate the act, to turn staffs into snakes. And there's debate on whether this is David Copperfield-type magic, where it's, you know, smoke and mirrors and illusions, or if there's some kind of natural explanation for it. But Ryken says, and I agree, that rather than seeking some sort of natural explanation, it's better to concede that Pharaoh's priests performed their wonders by the power of Satan. When the Bible speaks of secret arts, it refers specifically to demonic spells and incantations. This is a reminder of how powerful Satan is. Jesus called him the ruler of this world in John 12:31. He has the power to keep people in bondage to false gods, like the gods of Egypt. If we feel the need to excuse away Satan's power, we can forget that we have a real enemy in this world who wants nothing more than to take away the Lord's glory. We, as God's children in Christ, are made to bring him glory. Satan wants to trip us up, to attack our spiritual health and zeal, to attack and dull our love for the Lord and for our neighbors. So Satan does have power in this world, but it's always in check by the Holy One of Israel. And in this confrontation, Aaron's snake swallowed up the other snakes. Riken said that this sign would have been especially impressive to the Egyptians, who believed that swallowing something was the way to acquire all its powers. By gobbling up their magic wands, Aaron's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all their power and authority belonged to God. This prologue is bookended with the crossing of the Red Sea in a few chapters, the crossing of the Red Sea by the Lord's people on dry land. So here Aaron's rod swallows up the rods of Egypt, and later we read that Pharaoh's chariots and hosts will be swallowed up in the Red Sea. And in between, we see 10 displays of the Lord's mighty power over all creation and over the gods of Egypt. The Lord gives sign after sign to show his power and sovereignty and to make himself known. And he does it in ways to make both make his power and sovereignty clear to Egypt and to his people for generations to come. Even the organization of it was designed to help his people remember and retell and remind one another of what's true about Yahweh. That's brought up a lot in here. You'll see how the plague narratives are really, they align a lot with the way the creation narratives are structured. And all the repetitiveness is so that people can pass it down from generation to generation and remember it and store it in our minds, because we are to meditate on it. He gave us these things to meditate on him and his power. We see him always working for the good of his people, that he may be glorified in them. Even his structuring of his judgment on Egypt is good news for us. It helps us in our Christian walks today. Throughout the plagues, we see strikes at various gods of the Egyptians. We'll look at the one that is most targeted to Pharaoh. That's the 9th plague of darkness. The Egyptians worship the sun god Ra as their supreme god and creator, the supreme deity of the Egyptian pantheon. According to Riken, every morning the rising of the sun in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of Ra. Sunset represented death and the underworld, but the rising of Ra offered hope. And Pharaoh was regarded as the son of Ra, the personal embodiment of the solar deity. So when Ra did not appear for 3 days, when darkness covered the land, what did that say to them about Pharaoh and his power? The Egyptians had been infested with frogs, gnats, and flies. Their livestock died. Their bodies were covered with boils, and their crops were destroyed by hail. What was left from the hail was destroyed by locusts. They must have felt so lost and hopeless and afraid. And all they had held to and worshipped had been shown false and flimsy, and much of it had just been destroyed. But still, Pharaoh would not change directions. His own kingdom and control continued to be the topic of his life. He turned again and again to his own way. And in the midst of all the chaos and destruction and judgment and darkness, there was a people who could see, who literally had light. The light of God was shining on them and giving them hope that the promises they had longed to see come true were coming to pass. In 10:23, we read that the Egyptians did not rise from their places for 3 days due to the darkness. And right after that, we read, all the people in Israel had light where they lived. We see a similar line with the plague of hail. In 9:25 through 26, we read, the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were there no hail. Since the 4th plague, the plague of flies, God had been making clear the power of his grace towards his people. In 8:21 through 23, we read, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. After the flies, the Egyptian livestock died, but those of the Israelites lived. Boils covered the Egyptians, but not God's people. Then protection from the hail and the locusts and the darkness. Purely by God's unmerited favor, he chose to set his love on them for his glory, not because of their loveliness. Deuteronomy 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So while the Egyptians sat in fear and loss and powerlessness, God's people sat in light and were being built up in hope, being reassured that the promise maker is the promise keeper, and that he was for them. He was for them for the glory of his great name. So let's go to what's with Pharaoh's heart. We read throughout Scripture that the Lord wrought judgment on Egypt the way he did through the plague, so that Egypt and all the world would know that he is God. In Exodus 9, 15 through 17, just before the plague of hail, we read the message to Pharaoh. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. In 10:3 we read, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. How long will the enemy of God refuse to let God's people go serve him rightly? How long will he oppress them? How long will he try to keep his grip on them? I was reading these passages this week and thinking, just what's up with Pharaoh's heart? Why is there so much focus on it in the plagues? Why did God continually say on the front end that Pharaoh would refuse? And why is there so much reporting on it along the way? And why did God choose to make himself known through calls of repentance? But it doesn't take us too long after the Exodus, where the Lord's people are set free from Pharaoh's domain, to see that his people are under attack from another enemy, aren't they? That slithery enemy who first reared its head in the garden. We turn to the rest of the Old Testament and we think, what's up with Israel's hard hearts? What's up with Judah's hard hearts? And why do we see continual calls to repentance throughout the prophets and continual blindness and hardness of heart from God's people? Why did God say on the front end in Deuteronomy 32 that his people would grow proud, that they would grow fat and kick and forsake the God who made them and scoff at the rock of their salvation? And he said that since they will make him jealous with what is no God, he will make them jealous with those who are no people. He will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He will send them into exile to another nation. God's people love their identity as the people of God. They love the comfort and provision that gave them. But their hearts were not humble to the Lord. They were proud, feeling confident they could live as they pleased and still bear the name of the Lord. They tried to stand with one hand in both camps. Their hearts were hard. Isaiah 29 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus would later quote that passage, referring to the Jews in his day. And he declares in Jeremiah 5, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." That sounds a lot like the plagues, doesn't it? And weren't the plagues poured out on the enemy of God? And that's the kicker. By nature, since Adam fell to the serpent in the garden, our sin pits us all as enemies of God, justly deserving his wrath, without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But remember, we said earlier that part of the design of the plagues was to help his people remember and retell and remind one another of what's true about Yahweh. We know that we always see him working for the good of us, that he may be glorified in us, that he may be glorified in and through his people. Did you catch the last part of that Jeremiah passage? I will not make a full end of you. He will continue to save his people. It's grace. Out of loving discipline of his people and for his own glory, Judah was sent into exile, scattered away from the temple in the promised land, away from their external markers as the people of God, and into the refining furnace of affliction. But God promised to preserve and once again gather his lambs for his own glory. In Jeremiah 23, we read, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Right back to the promises we heard him give in Genesis, to be fruitful and multiply. Right back to those promises that Pharaoh had directly pitted himself against, trying to stop them from multiplying. God said, no, my people will be fruitful, and they will multiply. He will keep his promises. His people are kept safe by grace. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And he also promised to fix the root of the problem. He promised to fix the heart problem, to fix the sin problem that mankind is completely incapable of escaping from on its own. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And I will give them hearts of truth, freeing them from the father of lies. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. New life in Christ. That's our new topic. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Lord made himself known through the plagues when he poured out judgment on his enemy. But he has made himself known much more fully through his Son, even through the death of his firstborn Son, that atoning death that gives us life and changes everything for us. Romans 5, 9 through 10 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved through his life. Former enemies of God, reconciled and reborn in his family. When Christ Jesus enters our hearts by grace through faith, he topples over our idols as we gratefully bend the knee to our true King in worship. Reichen posed the question that if God was going to display judgment on the American pantheon today, what deity do you think would be his finale? It was Ra, the sun god for Pharaoh. Ra, who was so closely tied to Pharaoh himself. Reichen suggests that postmodern Americans have many gods, but our supreme deity seems to be self, with a capital S, saying we like to think of ourselves as a nation of rugged individualists. And it's true. We depend on our own abilities and admire our own accomplishments. We devote nearly all our attention to making our own plans, meeting our own needs, or the needs of our own little kingdoms, serving selfish interests and satisfying our own pleasures. We even complain about our own problems. It's all about us and our kingdoms. We idolize ourselves, he said. Naturally, we are the topic of our own lives, aren't we? Our little kingdoms are the topic of our lives. When we are given to see Jesus, we hear him clearly say, new topic, change direction. Christ changes everything for us. Die to yourself, die to your old topic, and live to me. I am your new topic. He tells us what this should look like and how we are to follow him, how we are to walk in grateful love for him and for our neighbors, how we are to humbly serve one another for his glory, how we are to present our whole lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, how we are not to be conformed to this world, but are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. But if we are fully embracing this new topic of his glory and partaking of the life he gives by his Spirit, why are our conversations with other believers not more filled with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as Scripture exhorts us to? What do we spend our words on? That's an outflow of our heart. What do we spend our minds on? Why are our minds and finances and time so often focused on our own kingdoms, on the success and happiness of ourselves and our loved ones, rather than on the glory of his name, rather than on kingdom life and purposes? Didn't Daddy train for the race last year? Why would he have to train again? Because we get spiritually fat and out of shape, don't we? Sin no longer has dominion over us. But we often let the flesh and the enemy slip comfortably in. Before we know it, idols multiply, and there are frogs in every nook and cranny, choking out life. The Israelites were always going to be rescued from Egypt. They were safe, even under Pharaoh's oppression. He could not take the promises of God from them. But Pharaoh did break them down. He did affect their worship. Remember back in chapter 4, when Moses and Aaron first came to the people of Israel in Egypt and said the Lord had spoken to them, we read, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They did what they were created to do, glorify God. But then Pharaoh lays heavier burdens on them, bricks without straw. And in chapter 6, we read that when Moses spoke to the people of Israel, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. the promises of God were still theirs. He was still completing their rescue of him, his rescue of them. But their spirits were not in good health. The enemy had broken them down, and their response did not glorify the Lord. And Scripture tells us to expect the struggle in the Christian life as well. It's part of the race we're running. He's helping us prepare for the path ahead. The calls to repentance and correction that we saw in Exodus continue in the New Testament, and not just to unbelievers. Have you read the letters Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Just one of them ends. Revelation 2, "Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" As they were forgetting the freeness of grace. They were in danger of a works righteousness mindset. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that those believers had become dull of hearing as they were being pulled back into their old ways, trying to hold both Christ and their past together, trying to have it all. Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We can't ignore these warnings. And we can't ignore the warnings in Scripture about presuming upon our identity as God's people. Many in Israel of old did so, while their hearts were far from God. And Christ told us that many would do so on this side of the cross. We must take care and test our hearts. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," have taken refuge in Christ. And it will be a fearful thing when he returns to not be among the safety and care of his people. Where are we? Am I an enemy in a church outfit? Or am I a daughter for whom hardness and dullness has crept in? Or am I in a good place right now, a daughter who needs to be on guard and looking out to make sure the enemy does not creep in? We have the warnings and exhortations and encouragements of Scripture to help us along the way and to help us find our way back if we take an honest look at ourselves and realize we are not spiritually healthy. If we can relate to the hard-hearted holding on to self in our own kingdoms of Pharaoh and of Israel we read about in the prophets. And we have one another to help along the way too. Last year, I'd been training to do the half portion of the race Warren did with him before I started working in September. And when I started working, I just quit training, so I didn't do the race. So at that time, though, we were both in shape. And we have not run much at all this past year. And so a year later, we're both so out of shape that we're doing a Garmin challenge. So we have our little watches, and we challenge each other to see who can run the most over the next month. So he'll run, and I see him inch ahead. I'm like, "Ugh, I've got to get off the door and go run so he can't win." So it just keeps us going. And it doesn't matter who wins, because we know that if seeing the other inch ahead makes us get out the door and go run to catch up, we both win, because we're both healthier. And our children win, because we're old parents, and we want to be healthy and teach them healthy habits. So our living in healthy ways helps the next generation too. But the turn back to getting in shape is step by step, moment by moment. We didn't look up and say, "I'm going to totally quit running for the next 10 months and go way back." That's never the mindset we have. We never have the mindset of falling away. The hardness makes its way in little by little, bite by bite. And that's the way going back is too. We can say and really be determined to do it, that we are going to eat healthy food and get back in shape in a month. We can say it all we want. We can even go to Weight Watchers meetings to help keep us in check. But it's the moment-by-moment choices that will be the deciding factors in how we live and how we feel. Moment-by-moment choosing love over pride. Moment-by-moment choosing prayer over screens. Moment-by-moment choosing to speak words of life rather than indulging our flesh with gossip or unfruitful venting. Moment-by-moment doing the next right thing, as Elizabeth Elliot made so famous. He has given the power of his spirit within us to wield for his glory. And we moment by moment choose the way of life over the way of the flesh. Let's be encouraged by Scripture, by the patterns we see throughout Scripture, to tend to our own hearts well for his glory. Let's be encouraged to tend to the flock in Goshen well for his glory. And let's be eager to pull others into the fold for the glory of Christ. David Strain said, "There is a safe place in the land of Egypt. It is where the people of God dwell. There is safety and refuge from the judgment and wrath of God. It is where the people of God are gathered. There is only one place where you may be free from judgment and condemnation. It is by taking your place through faith in Jesus in the great assembly of the born again. It is belonging to the true people of God. If you are a believer in Jesus today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 tells you are being kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You are safe. Through every trial, in the midst of every storm, he will hold you secure, and no wrath will ever fall on you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have fled to Christ, if you are hiding away in the land of Goshen, as it were, where the people of God dwell, you are safe for all time and for eternity. What a privilege it is to belong to the people of God, but how vulnerable we ought to feel if we remained exposed, living in Egypt, rebelling against the Lord and his rule. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And we'll close with our call to live as Pharaoh's opposite through the power of Christ. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have exalted Christ Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the judgment that he bore on our behalf. And we do ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts that overflow in gratitude for you, that you would give us hearts that overflow in love for you, that you would just let us walk faithfully, Lord. We thank you that you have promised to do so, that you have promised to work out your good within us, Lord. And we just love you, and we ask that you continue to grow us. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.